We're going to be in Isaiah 40 today and tomorrow, so if you want to go ahead and find that text, that would be a great help. I was visiting my parents recently, and we decided to kind of go for a little walk around my old elementary school. It was during the summer holidays, no kids were around, so we were kind of like poking through the railings and having a look, and I hadn't been there since I'd finished elementary school. It'd been many years. And needless to say, if you've ever had this experience, you'll know what it's like. The place looked so small. I remember the playing fields, which to me as an eight-year-old felt vast, just seemed so tiny. And it's one of the ways of things in this life that the older you get, the smaller things become. And there is one amazing exception to that, and that is God. The older we get in life, the bigger God should be to us. So however old you are right now, your God is too small. And he needs to be bigger. And this chapter is a chapter to give us a bigger view of our God. There's that wonderful scene. I was rereading the Narnia Chronicles over the summer. By the way, if a book is worth reading, it's worth reading however old you are. If you've not read the Narnia Chronicles, you need to. I'm tempted to say leave the chapel right now and go and read them, but don't. Prince Caspian, there's a lovely scene where Lucy hasn't seen Aslan for a long time, and she runs into Aslan and she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he replies, "That's because you are older, little one." And she says, "Not because you are." And he says, "No, I'm not. But every year you grow older, you will find me bigger." And that is to be our relationship with God. Isaiah 40 is all about the bigness of God, not least in relation to his people's expectations of him. And so this morning we're going to be thinking about the bigness of God's heart. And then tomorrow we'll think about the bigness of God's arm. I don't even know if bigness is a word, but we're going to use it anyway. And that is something Israel would need to hear. This is a part of Isaiah that looks ahead to when they're going to be taken into exile by the Babylonians. They will be away from home. That in itself would be traumatic enough. The nation they belong to would no longer exist in any recognizable form. They would be crushed by the Babylonians and the people sent off into exile to Babylon. But even worse than that is knowing that all of this had been sent upon them by God himself. They were going to be away from God as well. He was not going to be with them in the sense that they had enjoyed in the past, and this was all their fault. God had been faithful to them, and yet for so many generations they had turned their back on him and his ways. And so they were going to languish in exile, conscious that this was the discipline of God, that it was fully deserved. And some of them might wonder if things would ever be right with God again. Some of them would be thinking, we've gone too far this time, we've blown it. And we're never going to have that intimacy with God again. And that may well be how some of us feel this morning. Maybe it's just not been a good few months for us and God. Maybe the good intentions with which we began this school year never really led to anything changing. We still feel God is distant. And we wonder whether God wants it that way. And we're tempted to think maybe it's like this because God just doesn't want anything to do with me. Well, if that's the case, God has encouragement for us this morning. Let me read verses 1 to 11 of Isaiah 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity has been pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry?" All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is God's word. The message of this whole chapter is summed up in that first word, comfort. What is God's word to this people at this particular moment? His word is comfort. To those who are broken in their sin, God's word is comfort. And by comfort, we don't mean soft furnishings. We don't mean a hot chocolate by a nice log fire. Comfort here means something far more robust. We get a taste of it in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God is saying, this is still my people, and I am still your God. Whatever you have done, you're still my people. Occasionally you'll see parents, if their kids misbehave, one of the parents will say, "Hey, look at what your son has just done." God is unashamed to call us his own. So you may be feeling distant from God. You may well not have been walking with him. But we are still his people. And he is still our God. And the reason for that is made clear in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. The conflict is now over. Why? Because her iniquity is pardoned. In fact, end of verse 2, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not only has the sin been paid for, it's somehow been more than paid for. And I'm sure the more thoughtful among the people of God then would be thinking, how has that happened? They will have been in exile for 70 years, and that will have been awful, but that doesn't even begin to cover the sins and the debts that are theirs. Well, they're going to have to wait a few more chapters to just find the answer to that question. In chapter 53, we're going to learn it's not them who've made the payment, it's someone else. But at this stage in Isaiah 40, though they don't yet understand the means, they can know the certainty that they have been forgiven. Their sin has been paid for. This is an amazing announcement. God says, "You are now pardoned. You don't ever need to feel as though God is distant." And that declaration is then reinforced by three voices that come through this passage. The first voice is verse 3. We see a second voice in verse 6, and then a third one in verse 9. And each of these verses, again, shows us God's heart. We see his coming for his people. We see his word for his people. We see his care for his people. So firstly, we see God's coming for his people, verses 3 to 5. So a voice cries in verse 3, "In the wilderness," which is where they are, "prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The message is this: God is coming. God is on his way. God isn't waiting even for you to come and find him. He's coming to you. In the UK, if there is going to be a royal visit to a town or to a place or something, there is massive preparation. Everything gets repainted. The little potholes in the road get filled in. Certain roads will be cordoned off. The traffic will be cleared. Everything is designed to make her visit as smooth as possible. And this is going to be on an even bigger scale. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. If there's a valley, we're going to fill it in. If there's a mountain, we're just going to knock it down and take it away. We're going to make the whole place flat. It's going to be like Southern Ohio. Just no features, just flatness all around. Because God is saying, listen, I'm not going to let anything get in the way of me coming to you. Anything that looks like an obstacle, I'm taking out of the way. There are times in life when we urgently need to see someone. A number of years ago, I was at church on a Sunday morning, just finishing one service, about to go into the next service, when I got a call from my parents' pastor back in my hometown saying, your dad was in church this morning and collapsed and he's been taken to hospital. And I said, oh no, thanks for letting me know, and you know, I'll try to come down a bit later on today. And my pastor said, we've been told by the doctor, you need to come now. You may not get a chance to come later. Now, thankfully, I went down, I was able to see my dad, and thankfully, the Lord preserved him, and he's still doing well. But at that moment, nothing was going to stop me seeing my dad. I said to one of my colleagues, I've got to go now. I'm not going to be able to preach the rest of the day. I don't know when I'm going to be back. Someone's going to have to cover, but I'm not even going to arrange that. I just need to go. Speed limits? No. I need to get back. That is God's attitude to us. I am coming to get you. And nothing is going to stand between this God and the people that he is coming to be with. And we don't need to speculate about what that might look like or how that might work, because these are the words the New Testament uses to describe the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the one whose voice is summoning people to prepare for the Lord coming. He is the one who has the privilege to announce the arrival of God himself in the man Jesus of Nazareth. God has come. And the preparation John gave the people and which we today need to have is to repent, that we would turn back to God. He's coming for us. And repentance, by the way, is not our summoning up in ourselves a desire to have a relationship with God. Repentance is something we get to do. God is saying, you can turn to me. I'm available to you. God has come in Jesus to bring us to him, and the result is there in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In this coming of God, we're going to see the full splendor of his glory. His glory is all that makes him matter. It's his worthiness, it's his beauty, it's his weightiness. John tells us in John 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. That is a comfort. God is coming to take you to himself. And in that coming, we're going to see the glory of God. This coming of Jesus, this enabling of Jesus for us to repent, this paying by Jesus of our sins, is where we see the glory of God most clearly. His glory has been revealed. He has come for his people. What a comfort. We can be with God right now. We can know his presence right now. We can know his desire for us right now because he's come. So we see his coming, verses 3 to 5. Secondly, we see his word for us. Verse 5 ends with, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, this is going to happen because God has said it will. So we need to look at how reliable God's word is. So verse 6, we get the second voice. And we have Isaiah being recommissioned. Back in chapter 6, God had said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah had said, "Here I am. Send me. I will go." Now God is saying, cry out. And Isaiah is saying, "What shall I cry?" It's a new commissioning, a new ministry for the prophet Isaiah. This is a new chapter of his ministry. So what is this new voice going to say? Well, to understand the comfort of God's forgiveness, we need to understand something about humanity. So verse 6, what am I going to cry? Cry this, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades." So we're seeing two things about humanity here. There is a glory to humanity. There is a beauty to humanity. Every single one of us has been made in the image of God. There is a glory to every single one of us. However much we've twisted it in our sinfulness, there is a glory to humanity, but there is a fleetingness to humanity. The beauty is like the flower of the field. You look at the wild flowers in the kind of region Isaiah is speaking about. There's a beauty and intricacy, but a massive vulnerability. You just need the hot, scorching desert air to blast, and it's obliterated. It's gone. And that is what we're like. What glory we possess as creatures in God's image is fleeting. We will be gone very quickly. It's something we have to come to terms with. It's deeply uncomfortable, and actually you see it most at university. Okay, you can walk around campus and think, "Yeah, everyone knows me here. I mean something here. I have some standing here." That may be the case, may not be the case, may just be in your head. It may be the case. But even if it is the case, it's just the fact of life that a university forgets you pretty quickly. You come back here a year after you graduate, and you'll be like, "Hey, I'm back." And everyone's like, "Who are you?" That is the nature of humanity. And we need to know this because we need to see how transitory we are and how permanent God's word is. So Isaiah repeats this point in verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, that is your destiny. But the word of our God will stand forever." We need to know that. We are faddish. We go through phases, we are fleeting. God's word stands. And what is true of us as individual human beings is true of culture as well. It's very easy to think that the glory of humanity, that the kind of cultural pressures we come under, those can feel more real than God's word. And we might even feel under the force of some of the cultural pressures that God's word is unreliable. But in fact, the reverse is true. Whatever our culture is into, it will be fleeting. All the things that our culture at the moment is saying to us, "Listen, this is an absolute given and fundamental and non-negotiable. In 15 years' time, they're not going to believe anymore." No, it is God's word that stands forever. And so if you plant your feet on the promises of God, Those promises will never let you down. God is never going to change his mind. These promises are not going to expire with time. They will always be true forever. If you stand with God, you won't be on the wrong side of history. What a stupid thing people say on that, by the way. Whatever the issue is of the day and Christians aren't on the right side of it, everyone's like, are you going to be on the wrong side of history? Whose history? Africa's history? East Asia's history? No, just a little slice, a little tiny slither of secular Western culture's history, which Western secular culture thinks is history. It's pathetic. But the word of our God will stand forever. That's a comfort. It means when God says in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, my son, your sins are forgiven. That is forever and always true. What a comfort. And then finally, the third voice in verse 9, we see God's care for us. So we come to this third voice, and this is the voice of an evangelist. It's the voice of someone who is heralding good news. That is an evangelist. So this evangelist is summoned, go up on a high mountain, O Zion. So the people of God are the evangelist now. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. So people of God, evangelize. You have good news to herald. But notice who the audience is in verse 9. The city, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So the good news is who God is. And the primary audience here for that good news is the people of God. In other words, we need to remind each other what our God is like. We need to know this. We need to relearn this. In the words of John Piper's book, God is the gospel. And the very first audience that always needs to hear it is the people of God. Your heart needs to be re-evangelized every day with the good news of who God is. Well, who is God? Isaiah's glad you asked. Verse 10, behold, look at this God. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. This is a God of great power. His arm is his strength. This God is in control. This God is king. This is not just someone who wants the best for you but isn't really in control to provide that. There are all sorts of people who mean well but don't have the capacity or the power to do what is right for us. Now, this God isn't just well disposed towards us. He has the strength to do all that he purposes for us. These people had wandered from God, but they have not wandered beyond his reach. They are not beyond his grasp. They're not outside of his control. He is king. He can sort it out. We don't need to worry about that. Our sin is not stronger than he is. And more than that, he's not just a God of power. He's a God who comes with his reward in verse 10. Now that's curious. Behold, his reward is with him. I get a magazine back in the UK that's a kind of distillation of the week's news, and it has a few kind of fun consumery things as well. And there's a little section at the back which is, what do you get the person who has everything? And it will find some totally obscure, overpriced, unnecessary thing that you can probably just about get away with buying your kind of multi-millionaire friend. It'll be like, how to buy a star, you know, in some part of the galaxy for your friend, or gold, I don't know what it is, gold-plated bath slippers or something really bizarre and stupid. But the fact is, when you know someone who is that wealthy, trying to find something to get them is really difficult. So what do you get God? How do you reward the God who is sovereign? What is his reward? How can you make God wealthier? Well, verse 10, his reward is with him. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. His reward is his people. The arm with which he rules this world with such power is the same arm in verse 11 with which he gathers tenderly his lambs. God is big enough to be gentle. We're fragile. We're vulnerable. We're bruised. We're weary. And this God will gather us to his arms. He will carry us in his bosom. He will hold us close to his heart. Feel the comfort of that. God is not merely interested in forgiving you. That itself would be amazing, if just to have forgiveness from God, but he wants more than that. We're not just pardoned, we're welcomed. Okay, if you pardon someone, if you forgive someone, you're saying to them, you can go. You're in the clear, I have nothing against you. But if you welcome someone, you are saying, not just you can go, you're saying you can come. You're wanted, you're invited. Draw near to me. So God hasn't just paid their debts off and then kind of at arm's length let them go off on their own way. God is paying our debts and then drawing us to himself. We're forgiven and we're adopted. This God delights in us. He's tender with us. He's gentle with us, verse 11. The words of Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Behold, that's your God. So lift up your voice, get on the rooftops metaphorically, and say to the towns of Judah, say to the people of God, start with your own soul, behold your God. This is the God who sits on the throne. A God who loves deeply. May that voice of the evangelist be your voice today. May that be your message to those around you. As you head off on full break, wherever you're heading off to at the end of this week, take this message on your lips. But you need to preach it to yourself first. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.